We believe it to be a historical fact, something that truly happened in time and space, and that it was accomplished by God. And we believe that with all of our hearts. It is defining how we live our lives. It is defining our identities as Christians. That's why we call ourselves Christian, because we believe Christ is risen. And He is Lord, and so we trust Him, and God has made Him King of heaven and earth. So everything hangs upon the resurrection. It is central. It's essential. And so naturally, we want to know, what's the proof? If all my hope is hanging on this single event in the history of mankind, Christ's resurrection from the dead, if I'm going to hang everything on that, then I want to be certain that it happened. Amen?
Yep. Amen.
This is not something that I want to treat as gambling, as rolling the dice. I want to know it with more certainty than I know anything else, that Christ is risen. And this is a challenge, because we live in a world that is constantly denying that Christ's resurrection happened. That actually divides mankind between believers and unbelievers, between the church and the rest of the world. Was Christ raised according to the scriptures? Is the Apostles' Creed true? Is the Nicene Creed true or not? And the rest of the world says no. The rest of the world says He was not raised. He's still in the grave. And your hope, Christians, is in vain. And this is what we're hearing from the world. Or maybe not. I imagine you are. So what evidence has God given us? What proof has He given us to be assured, to be certain, that Christ has been raised from the dead? I want to start by turning to the book of Acts. And if you can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. But the book of Acts, chapter 17, we're going to be starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. And let me give you the context for what's happening here. You might see a title over verse 22 in this section of your Bibles that says, Paul addresses the Areopagus. Well, what's the Areopagus? It was the court of Ares in the Greek city of Athens, and it was the location where the philosophers of the day would gather together to debate philosophy and religion. And Paul went there while he was in Athens, and he went there to speak to all the philosophers and scholars who were there to debate and to discuss, and he went there to proclaim the gospel to them. And I'm going to read this to you because I want us to understand how the Apostle Paul treated the resurrection of Christ, how he spoke of the resurrection of Christ to unbelievers. So let's see how Paul treated the resurrection. How did he present the resurrection to those who were unbelievers? Starting in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Amen. Amen. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Amen. Again, Paul, preach it. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Does that include you and me?
Yes.
That includes you. All people everywhere to repent. Okay, that's a universal command. That's what Paul is saying here. We have to pay attention to that. Paul is saying God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Repent from what? Their idolatry. When he said that God, when he told the men of Athens, those philosophers, that God was calling them to repent, he was referring to all of the statues, all of the images he had passed by as he was in the court of Ares. God was commanding them to repent from their idolatry. Why? Why is God now, according to the Apostle Paul, calling all men everywhere to repent? Verse 31 answers that question for us. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. All right, so we know who he's talking about. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And there it is. There's Paul preaching the gospel. Who here has ever heard the gospel preached like that before? To unbelievers. Not many. Do you notice something? I just want to point this out. You notice Paul, one thing he does not say to the philosophers at Athens is, God loves you so much and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does not say that. What does he say? God commands you to repent of your idolatry and by implication to trust in his Son. He is going to judge the world. He's going to judge all men. Does that mean us? He's appointed a man to do that judgment. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that Christ has been appointed as the judge of all men? What proof do you have of this, Paul? He's raised him from the dead. Now, did Paul ask the men of Athens to believe? Did he say, please believe in the resurrection? Did he say to them, the resurrection of Christ is likely or probable? Did he say this? No. He doesn't treat it as a probability. He doesn't say it's likely. He does not say, all things being equal, the best bet is Jesus really was raised from the dead. That's not what the apostle says. Should we say those things?
No,
the apostle treats the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as an indisputable fact.
Amen.
And he says to those philosophers, here is the truth. Here is the fact of what God has done. What are you going to do about it? He did not open it up for debate as to whether or not there was sufficient evidence for the resurrection. He just treated it as a fact because it was a fact. Now, for Paul, it was most certainly an indisputable fact based upon his own personal experience. If we go back in the book of Acts to chapter 9, we find that before Paul converted to faith in Christ, his name was Saul. And he was a Pharisee. And he hated Christ. And he hated the church. And he made it his business to go around persecuting the church. A matter of fact, he did it so frequently, he had a reputation for himself. Christians were afraid of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, because he would come into a city in Judea looking for Christians in order to have them arrested, maybe even put to death, to persecute the church. Saul of Tarsus had made it his mission in life. He believed he was serving God by stamping out the church, by stamping out Christianity. And then something happened to Saul of Tarsus one day when he was on his way to the city Damascus. The risen Christ appeared to him, came to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And that was the day in which Saul became Paul. He was converted to faith in Christ because he saw firsthand with his own eyes the risen Christ. So in Paul's mind, of course, there was no question as to whether or not Christ had been raised. For Paul, that was an indisputable fact because he saw Jesus with his own eyes. The risen Christ. What else does Scripture tell us? What other assurances does Scripture give us that Christ truly was risen? Well, we know that over 500 other Christians personally, with their own eyes, witnessed and saw the risen Christ. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. Over 500 brothers who were still living at the time. Which meant for the original readers of the first letter to the Corinthians, they could have asked those eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Hey, is what Paul's saying true? Did you actually see the risen Christ? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we still had such witnesses alive today? Of course. I'm going to return to that point in a moment. But when the Bible is written, this is what we have to pay attention to. When the New Testament was written, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection were still alive. So as these Gospels were being composed by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as Luke was writing Acts, as Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15, and saying over 500 brothers saw the risen Christ, the original readers of these letters, they could have questioned those eyewitnesses. Now let me tell you something. If I wrote a letter today from, you know, the first epistle of Pastor Nate, imagine I did such a thing, and I were to say, hey, all those people at the Easter breakfast saw me raise someone from the dead. You can ask them. And I distributed this letter, attributing that to all of you, saying you're eyewitnesses to this miracle I performed, which I didn't do, and I send this letter out, and I name you, and you're still alive, could people call you up? And what would you say?
He's an idiot.
Right, because I would be if I said that. He's an idiot, he's a liar. I was there, I didn't see anything. And what would happen to this first epistle of Pastor Nate? Would it get wide acceptance? Or would it be trashed? Would it go in the garbage bin? It would go in the garbage bin. Do you think it would still be treasured and preached 2,000 years from now? No, because it would have been debunked by all of you. You see the point. The New Testament was written when the witnesses of the resurrection were still alive. And the New Testament is still here. Why? Well, one of the reasons why is because those who were called eyewitnesses of the resurrection never debunked, never denied what the apostles were claiming about Christ. That is powerful testimony. Very powerful testimony. How is it that this news of this risen Messiah was circulating throughout the Roman Empire for decades? With these men claiming to be his apostles, going from city to city and planting churches and writing letters. And how is it that no one ever stood up? And there's no record whatsoever that we possess from that time period saying they're full of malarkey. I was there, didn't happen. That's a testimony. So should we treat the resurrection as a likelihood, as being 80% true, or should we, like Paul, treat it as an indisputable fact? We should treat it as an indisputable fact. What's some other evidence that we have within Scripture itself that points to the truth of the resurrection? Well, there's Paul himself. How else do we account for the conversion of such a man? He had been a Pharisee of Pharisees. We see this in Philippians chapter 3, where he goes on and on about all the reasons he had to put confidence in his own flesh. Because he was such a good Pharisee. He kept the law. He had been circumcised on the eighth day. He had been taught by Gamaliel, one of the premier rabbis. Paul was a scholar of scholars when he was Saul of Tarsus. And by persecuting the church, He had acquired great fame for himself, great respect, great honor. Other men feared him. Now, let me ask you, do men, once they've attained a great reputation and high honor, once they are feared by other men, where they can walk into a town and other men will run from them, how easily do men give such reputation up? They don't give it up. Rarely will you see a man take his reputation that is very lofty and exalted and by his own hands take it and destroy it and tear it down. That is what Paul did. Paul destroyed his own reputation. Paul disassembled his own honor. Why did he do that? Acts chapter 9 tells us why. Because he was confronted by the risen Christ. He was confronted by the risen Christ, and he repented. He says in Philippians 3 that everything he had been, all that honor, all that glory that he had attained previously as Saul, he said it was like dung compared to the greatness of knowing Christ. Now, why would he say that? You realize what Paul gave up. He became hated by his fellow Jews, despised, not just by the Jews, by the Gentiles also, because he confronted their idols like he does in Acts 17. Paul was beaten and despised pretty much wherever he went. So he went from being the persecutor, the one who persecuted the church, to the one being persecuted, and was likely martyred for his death under Emperor Nero, probably beheaded. How do we account for that change? Do you want to know how unbelievers account for it? When they read Acts 9, and when Paul reports his encountering of the risen Christ, unbelievers will say this: Paul was having a hallucination. He was having a hallucination. Who here has ever known of anyone who has torn down their reputation, given up everything, and subjected themselves to beatings, mistreatment, to prison, to persecution over a hallucination, a bad acid trip? I've never heard of that. That's absurd. Amen?
Amen.
So here's another question. Let's expand it out even further. So we have Paul, whose conversion we would call miraculous. We have the other apostles too. What did they gain from taking the gospel out into the Roman Empire? What did they gain? Fame, notoriety, and wealth? Or did they lose everything? As far as we know, they lost everything. Tradition tells us that under Nero, Peter was crucified upside down. All the apostles to a man, besides John, were martyred. They were martyred. They were never in their day regarded by the world as powerful. They were never wealthy in worldly terms. They were never great men in the eyes of the world. How do we account for that? Why would men give up so much? If the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, remember, what did they do? How did they account for the empty tomb? Matthew tells us. How did the chief priests explain the empty tomb? What did they do with the Roman guards who were placed at the tomb by Pilate? They paid them off to say what? His disciples stole the body. That's their narrative. That was the narrative of the Sanhedrin. Hey, we'll pay you off. You better say the disciples stole the body. Otherwise, his disciples really believe he's risen from the dead. Do you think if that had been the case, that if the disciples had truly stolen Christ's body and then gone around and said, "He is risen," that they would have willingly and intentionally suffered and died and lost everything for the sake of a lie that they themselves had contrived? Does that make any sense at all? It makes zero sense. So according to the biblical testimony, we have the We have Paul's example. We have the example of the apostles themselves. What else do we have? The explosive growth of the church. Do you realize how small the church was at Christ's ascension, as we see in Acts 2? It was just over 100 people in that upper room. Not much bigger than our own congregation. And yet within 40 years, it had expanded throughout the Roman Empire. 2,000 years later, here we are. And all because the resurrection didn't happen. No, the resurrection did happen. Because Paul was telling the truth. It's an indisputable fact that Christ was raised from the dead. And Scripture is clear on this testimony. And that is how we are to handle the resurrection when we are presenting the gospel to unbelievers. We're not to treat the resurrection as a question mark, as a maybe, as a possibility. We are to treat it as the apostle does, as the word of God treats it, an indisputable fact. Yes, it happened. This is what God has done. This is what God has done. And the number of theories that unbelieving scholars will come up with to try to explain away the empty tomb of Christ, that's mind-boggling. Let me tell you about some. One of them is called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is that Jesus did not actually die on the cross. He passed out. I'm not kidding. This is scholars teach this. He passed out from blood loss, so when they took him down, they thought he was dead, and they put him in the tomb. He wasn't really dead, and so when he came to a few days later, he came out and said, "I'm the risen Messiah." Why doesn't that make any sense?
He had a spear thrust through his side.
Yes, and what blood of water came out, which means the sac around the heart was pierced, which is why water came out too. He was dead. Yes?
I was just going to say, it'd be foolish to assume those Roman guards didn't know how to do a crucifixion.
Oh, it would be very foolish to assume that those Roman executioners did not know how to do their job.
That's good said.
Yes, Caleb. And
he wouldn't have eaten for at least like 2.5 days at that point.
That's right. And so he came out. And let me ask you something. A man who's been crucified, who is first scourged and beaten, and then crucified, and then stuck in a tomb for a few days, without eating, without drinking, and then he wanders out and says, "Behold the risen Christ." Are you going to think he's risen? Yes, John.
Well, he'd be in great shape to move that stone out.
Yes, I know this. He must have been super strong then. I don't know.
That's more of a miracle than the truth.
It is what? Believing the swoon theory does require more faith. They call the bloody man who swooned the risen Christ? That's absurd. Another far-fetched theory that unbelievers will come up with is that Jesus had a twin brother. I'm not kidding. He had a twin brother who was hidden, was not publicly revealed until after the death of Christ. And once Jesus had died, they brought out his twin brother and said, "Look, the risen Christ, he's back." Again, that takes more faith, I think. That requires blind faith. To think that is how we can explain away the empty tomb of Christ. Yeah, Jesus had a twin brother. Well, his body would have still been in the tomb. How hard would it have been to go and prove that?
And a twin brother that nobody knew about for 33 years?
Yeah, where's he? I don't know. Maybe they were switching back and forth.
There we go.
That sounds like a sitcom. That's like from the 80s. I'll tell you one more theory. There are a lot of them. One more theory is the magic mushroom theory.
You get fireballs?
That all the disciples were consuming hallucinogenic mushrooms. And that is how they came to see the risen Christ. Here's the thing. I don't know of any instance in recorded history where 500 people were all taking magic mushrooms at the same time and had the identical hallucination. Hallucinations occur in your own head. How on earth is it possible for people, hundreds of people, to have an identical hallucination? That makes no sense whatsoever. It doesn't happen. But these are the lengths that the unbelieving world will go to in order to explain away the empty tomb of our Lord. And the final, the last ditch explanation is, yeah, Jesus wasn't even real. He didn't even exist. Total fabrication. Wasn't real. Didn't exist.
So no crucifixion didn't happen?
The crucifixion didn't happen. Right. The apostles weren't real. It's all made up. It's all just made up. Absurd. Yes.
So why, if they stole the body, would they fold up all of the, you know, fold up everything and lay it? And why would they do that? If they're going to steal the body. You steal the body. You leave everything there. There should be nothing left there.
Correct. Right.
So
I would agree.
Why would you do that? I mean, that doesn't make any sense.
You wouldn't.
Exactly. Yeah, you
wouldn't. You wouldn't do that. That's you wouldn't steal the body.
So, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile.
Yes.
You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men to be most pitiful.
That's what he says.
So we're all pitiful. Apparently.
That's what the world would tell us.
Yes, I know.
That's the world would tell us.
We don't have hope in Christ.
The world would have us instead believe that Jesus had a twin brother. or that the apostles and disciples were hallucinating. Or that the body was stolen, or that Jesus didn't even exist, period. That's what the world would have us believe instead of believing God actually raised his son from the dead according to the scriptures. Which would you rather believe?
Well, we're here, I think that.
Good.
That's your answer.
But here's the thing. When it comes to proof, I think you and I have even more proof than the apostles did, than the disciples did, the early church. Barring those who saw Christ face to face, the risen Christ. We have even greater proof. How so? Where do we find this greater proof? Well, I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. You might see a heading in your Bible that says, Jesus foretells destruction of the temple. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And it was impressive. Herod's temple that he had built was a wonder, made of stone. It had a sense of permanence about it. It's like if you go to Washington, D.C., and you see the Washington Monument. It's been there, I don't know how long, since the 19th century sometime. I don't remember when it was built. It's the 19th century. It's lasted. It's an amazing feat of architecture. And the temple was even greater. And so still, the disciples of Christ were wondering at that time of the temple. And the Lord Jesus had this habit from time to time of talking about its destruction. And he does it here in Matthew 24, verse 2. So as the disciples are pointing out how impressive that temple was, its apparent permanence, its beauty, he says, this is what he said, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? He's referring to all the buildings and to the stones. Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You know what we call that, what the Lord Jesus says in verse 2? We call that a prophecy. We call that a prophecy. And what's interesting is that the Lord Jesus connected the destruction of the temple with his own resurrection. as we read in the Gospel of John. Again, at the temple, he says to those who are listening to him, destroy this temple, his body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And so in the New Testament and in the Gospels, we see that there is an intimate connection between the destruction of the temple and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the destruction of the temple would serve as proof, as confirmation of his own resurrection and exaltation. So we have this prophecy made by Christ. Not one stone will be left on another. There's no way to interpret that except as a prophecy of the temple's destruction. And when the Lord Jesus gave that prophecy, it would have been understood as a scandalous thing. How could he say that about the temple? As a matter of fact, it's one of the charges, I believe, that were brought against him. He talked about destroying the temple. This was a great affront and offense to the Jews of the day. Why? Because they idolized the temple. They loved the temple more than they loved God. And so when the Lord Jesus talked about not one stone not being left on another, this hurt their feelings. Offended. And he says it again here, and he says it to his disciples. Why do you think he said that to his disciples? Not one stone will be left on another. Well, one of the reasons I think he said that to his disciples is because he didn't want them putting their faith in that temple because he knew what was going to happen to it. He knew what he was going to do to that temple. That after his resurrection and after his ascension to the right hand of God, when he has given all authority in heaven and on earth, that he was going to judge Israel and judge Jerusalem for their rebellion against him by destroying the temple, by crushing it, and having that serve as a confirmation of his power and of his resurrection. So in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, God gives us a test for distinguishing true prophets from false prophets. It's very simple. If a prophet is a true prophet, then what he predicts will come to pass. It will happen. Never worked for Benny Hinn yet, just to be clear. That's the test. Here Jesus is making a prophecy. Not one stone will be left on another. Then further on in this text, I won't go there now, I don't have the time, he gives a time frame for when that will happen. He gives a time frame of a generation. Because the disciples ask him, when will all these things take place? And he says to them, this generation shall not pass away before all these things happen. So, in Scripture, a generation, 40 years. Thereabouts. 40 years. And here the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24 that not one stone would be left on another. And that would happen within a generation of him having said this. That those who were standing there, who heard him, that generation, would live long enough to see not one stone left on another. Now we know that the Lord Jesus made this prophecy round about 33 A.D., or thereabouts, give or take a couple years. Somewhere around 30 A.D. is when he gave that prophecy. So 40 years. Let's say 30 A.D. just to round it down. What's 30 plus 40? All right! You didn't know we were going to have a math lesson. But it's basic addition. So you get 70. All right, so that gives us a time stamp. All right, the Lord Jesus, you're making this prophecy. Not one stone will be left on another. And this will all happen within this generation, 40 years. This generation will not pass away. Okay, 30 plus 40 gives us 70. And we'll put an AD on there because that would roughly be the year we would expect that prophecy to come to fulfillment. You know what happened in 70 A.D.? That's right. General Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem at Passover, the same time of year when Christ was crucified. Surrounded Jerusalem with the legion, with his legions, because Rome had enough of Israel's trouble, and they're going to put an end to it. And so General Titus came, and he surrounded Jerusalem with his army. And at that time of year, during Passover, pilgrims came from around the Roman Empire to celebrate Passover at Jerusalem. We're talking over 1 million people. And what General Titus did is he opened the gate and let all the pilgrims come in. He was playing nice. Come on in. It's just like it's always been. We'll let you celebrate Passover. We'll not interfere. We'll not harm you. Come on in, everyone. You Jews from around the entire Roman Empire who have made this pilgrimage, come on into Jerusalem. That's what he let them do. But then he did something else. After the pilgrims came in, Titus closed the gates and would not let them back out. And it was awful. The Jewish scholar Josephus writes about how horrible it was in Jerusalem because they ran out of resources in the city. And I won't get into detail what it was like within the city walls during General Titus' siege of Jerusalem, but it was horrific. A time of awful tribulation. Murder, sacrilege, cannibalism, that level. And after the people of Jerusalem had basically devoured one another, in 70 AD, General Titus, this is after the apostles, except probably John, were all dead by now, as far as we know. The New Testament had been completed by this date. And after the people of Jerusalem had basically finished each other off, General Titus and his armies entered in. They just walked in. A brilliant military strategy. His men did not have to do the fighting. He just let the people kill each other. He walked in. And what do you think General Titus did to the temple? He did not leave one stone on another. It was burned to the ground. And it's been gone since that day. There's not one stone left on another in Jerusalem. And in Rome, to this day, there's been an archway, the Arch of Titus, that was erected to celebrate his victory over Judea at Jerusalem. And that, you could Google it, that arch is still there now. You could go to Rome and see it. I think it's in Rome. It's in Italy. You can go see the Arch of Titus to this day, commemorating his destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. Do you know what that is, saints? Do you know what the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. is in regard to the resurrection? It's proof. It is confirmation, independently verified outside of Scripture itself by secular historians. Oh yeah, there's no doubt. In 70 AD, General Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. We still have a testimony to that in the Arch of Titus in Italy. It happened. It happened. So, is Jesus a true prophet? Yes, he passes the test of Scripture. He's a true prophet. Did he prophesy that he would be raised from the dead? He's telling the truth. We have proof, saints. God has confirmed it. And he's confirmed it for all mankind. Not just through the apostles and their conversion and their faithfulness. Not just through the growth of the new church. Not just through the New Testament. But also through Christ's destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That is proof. That is confirmation. Saints, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. We'll end on that note.